Hello, everyone, and welcome back. Today, we are taking our next big step into our journey through the book of Acts as we go back on the road again and join Paul, Silas, and the whole team on the second great missionary journey that we have in the narrative, Luke's historical narrative, that we know as the book of Acts. But before we strap on our sandals, grab our walking sticks, and hit the road, today is Sunday, August the 22nd. August the 22nd, only one more Sunday in the month of August. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. Listen, if you don't have it, I encourage you to get your Bible. Likewise, I have a map for you. So go onto the church website, go right under this video if that's where you are. There's a link to the map. Print it out or pull it up because we're going to reference that. I want you to have a sense of where all this stuff is going on. And if you have that and you're back, then thanks for joining us, and we'll get started. All right, you ready? Got your resources? Let's get going. We are in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul's not the only person on this journey, but a very significant part of the entire Acts narrative. And we are solidly now in the second half of the book of Acts. And some of you are saying, we should be. We're closing in on 2 years going through this. Not really, not quite that long. In any case, Paul's second missionary journey comprises Acts 16 through 18 with just a little kickoff at the end of chapter 15. Again, very important part of the overall story. So what I want to do is walk you through some vital statistics to help get us our minds wrapped around what we're about to be launching into. Okay? First of all, dates. The dates of this trip range from about 49 AD to about 52. So give or take around 4 years are occupied with this mission trip. Paul and his team, specifically mentioned in the text, are going to travel through 22 regions and or cities. Some of the cities are inside the regions, but we have 22, I believe if I counted right, 22 specific cities and regions mentioned in this part of the book. And these are all centered in the northern Mediterranean world and in Greece. Now, total travel distance, both on foot and by boat, Paul and his team are going to travel almost 2,500 miles. That's roughly the distance across the United States of America. During this trip, there are three books of the New Testament. Three of Paul's letters are written. Now, if you've got my notes you're following along with, you'll see I got a little asterisk next to that. Some scholars say that only 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written, and when we get to where that happens, we'll talk more about it. It's possible that Galatians also was written during this time, although a lot of New Testament scholars put the writing of Galatians right before the Jerusalem Council. But at least two, maybe three books in the New Testament are written during this trip. During this time, Luke becomes a member of the traveling party. Early on in the story, we're going to see Luke's language move from the second person to the first person. It's going to be really, really interesting. Or I guess rather from the third person to the second person. In any case, we're going to see with Paul, we're going to see two beatings, one imprisonment, one jailbreak, and two riots. Again, not just with Paul, but with the whole team. And when it comes to the beatings, Paul is not the only one who's going to get a beating. So that's going to be interesting when we get there. Major events that happened in the second missionary journey. We see today the introduction of Timothy, Paul's young protege, very important person. So we move on through the rest of the New Testament. We're going to see the conversion of Lydia, right? A very significant story. And it's really interesting here how Luke does not shy away from really emphasizing and writing about the importance of women in the growth of the church and what God did during this first century. And Lydia is one of these important ladies. Very famous story that we're going to get to is the conversion of the Philippian jailer when Paul and Silas are miraculously released from prison. Really profound story. We'll have a lot to talk about there. We also have here Paul's famous Unknown God sermon on a hilltop in Athens. Really, really famous part One of the more famous stories out of the entire book of Acts, we'll be covering that. During this journey, we'll see the founding of the Corinthian church, the founding of the church in Thessalonica, and at the very end, we'll see the introduction of Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. Now, you may not know who they are, but Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos are really important characters for multiple reasons, and we'll really close out this journey with them stepping onto the stage. Okay, now, I have given you two maps that if you printed them out, you can have. And one of them shows Paul and his team's journey in the ancient world. But I also took that same path, and you can tell I did it. It's a little squiggly, but I overlaid that same path on a map of today's modern geography and political geography. And I did this just to give you a reference of seeing this in today's world, that this is real, right? This really had, these are real places, real people. You can go to this part of the world today and see a lot of the places, the historical remains of a lot of the places where these events happened, all right? Let's just talk for a second. And this is what the map's going to look like if you printed that out. But if you have it and you just look at the map of the ancient world here, you'll see a lot of different regions, and all of them are under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And interestingly, for a significant part of the journey, Paul and the team are traveling on an ancient road, ancient to us. No, actually, it was probably 200 to 250 years old even then, known as the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia. And this was this famous Roman road, and built around the 2nd century BC, that linked the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea, allowing safe and prosperous trade and travel to happen through that part of the northern Mediterranean world. And this was an essential element to Paul and Silas, Timothy, and the team being able to take this trip. Okay, so where we are now, the Jerusalem Council has ended. And if you're like, what is the Jerusalem Council? You got to go back and listen to the previous section in our book of Acts. So important. So the Jerusalem Council has ended. Paul and Barnabas have left Jerusalem. They traveled north through modern-day Lebanon and Syria, back up to Antioch, which is the home base of the Gentile church. Then Paul and Barnabas have their split over this argument, over this young guy, John Mark, and that is where we pick the story up in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 40. And it says, now, Paul chose Silas, right? Barnabas and John Mark have headed out. They've gone to the island of Cyprus, and then they really disappear out of the narrative. But Paul chose a new person in our story by the name of Silas, a man by the name of Silas, chose him, and they left, commended by the believers to the grace of God. And Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, if you look on the map there, you'll see the areas of Syria and Cilicia. And the team journeys around the very northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea into the region of ancient Cilicia, which is the location of Tarsus, which, of course, was Paul's hometown. So throughout that area, right, this was safe territory for Paul and his crew, and there would have been many small communities of Christ followers throughout that region. So that's the first thing they did, was to really strengthen all of those churches. Now, from there, Paul heads west into the region that they had visited on their first missionary journey. And here is where we are introduced to a very significant new character by the name of Timothy. So, Acts 16, first two verses, and we read, now Paul and his team came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. Now the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Okay, guys, Derbe and Lystra were the last two communities visited by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey before they turned around and retraced their steps heading back home. And particularly, you should remember Lystra, because this is where Paul was beaten and left for dead outside of the city. Right, the population of Lystra was extremely superstitious. You might remember that story. It's in Acts chapter 14. And they were hostile to Paul. They tried to kill him. They were hostile to Paul and hostile to the gospel. And yet, we see that from that original witness on the first missionary journey, that there is now a community of Christ followers right there in that city. And Timothy's mother, who we're told was a Jewish woman, had become a believer, probably from hearing from Paul. Now, we're also told that Timothy's father was not Jewish. He was Greek, meaning that Timothy was of mixed race. He had parents from different ethnic, but also different religious backgrounds. And this is key, because Timothy here is a young man split between two worlds, right? Worlds that are historically opposed to each other. I mean, growing up, it's very likely that Timothy struggled with a sense of belonging, a sense of identity, right? He wasn't really fully part of either one of these two communities, the Jewish community, the Jewish world, and the Gentile world. But by the grace of God, what we see is that Timothy came to receive his identity, his belonging, not just from any ethnic or religious background of his parents, but through faith in Christ. And so Paul meets him, and impressed by this young man and how the other believers spoke so well of him, Paul invites Timothy to join him on the journey. But that leads to the situation for today. Before Timothy could even sign up, Paul recognizes a potential issue. An issue that did have a solution. And really, this solution was not all that hard for Paul, but this was a solution that would require extreme commitment from Timothy. You see, knowing that the Jews of the area would be aware of Timothy's mixed race, Paul asked this young man, right, whose cultural identity, really the sense of the text is that he probably viewed himself ethnically as a Gentile far more than he did a Jew, Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised. I want you to think about how that conversation might have gone. I could just imagine Timothy saying, "What? Wait, what? You want me to do what? Paul, tell me again why this is so important." Acts 16, verse 3, we read, Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, and so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, in just a minute, we'll get into that and to the question of why Paul did this, why Timothy did this. But friends, first we need to understand just how counterintuitive it is for Paul to make this request of Timothy in the first place. All right, let's just think about this. For the entire Jerusalem council, right, which had just happened, the entire debate centered around whether or not, the question of whether or not a person had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas passionately and emphatically had said, no, you do not. A person does not have to be circumcised to be a follower of Christ. And when we read on through the rest of Paul's writings, we see that for Paul, circumcision represented everything that the grace of God had come to set people free from. Just listen as I read what Paul wrote in some of his letters regarding physical ceremonial circumcision, tied, of course, to the Mosaic covenant, originally tied to the Abrahamic covenant, but the old covenant tradition of the Jewish people, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Paul says this. He says, listen, was a man already circumcised when he was called, meaning when he came to faith in Christ? Well, then he should not become uncircumcised. I'm not really sure how that would work. In any case, he says, was a man uncircumcised when he was called by Christ? Then he should not be circumcised. For circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Then, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. In other words, it's meaningless. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then just a little while later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul again says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Finally, in Colossians, we see Paul proclaiming that circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's a work that is done by Christ when Christ takes away, through our faith in him, that old fallen nature and gives us a new nature, a new heart, and makes us new creations. And we see Paul proclaim this in Colossians chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 10 and 11, where Paul says, "And in Christ, you, believer, you have been brought to fullness. For Christ is the head over every power and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, but your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off." You might could say was cut off when you were circumcised by Christ, my friends. I mean, think of it. With all of that, why on earth would Paul ask Timothy to be circumcised? I mean, before the gospel came, the answer to that question would be because of the law. But now, church, in Christ, the answer to the question, what possibly would have motivated Paul to have Timothy circumcised? The answer to that question is love. We're moving here from law to love. Now, let me just cut to the chase on this. Timothy was circumcised so that his mixed race would not be an issue hindering his ability to speak to the Jews of his region, the Jews who had yet to receive the gospel. I mean, think of it this way. If I'm a Jewish man living in that region, Timothy very likely represented a problem to me. I mean, his Jewish mother shouldn't have married that Greek. I mean, what was she thinking? Right? She compromised. And Timothy, even in that mixed marriage, Timothy should have been raised as a Jew. He should have been circumcised at birth. I mean, everything about my tradition would teach me that I shouldn't trust Timothy because he represented a compromise, a decline in the faith of my people and the identity of my people. Bottom line, right or wrong, being an uncircumcised Jew, even though he was a half-Jew, this would have hurt Timothy's credibility with his own people. And so, Timothy submitted to the significant personal sacrifice of being circumcised, not because of any religious law, but because of love. You see, he wanted his people to come to know the same new life in Christ that he knew, and he didn't want his physical status of circumcision or uncircumcision to be a hindrance to the gospel. And my friends, that leads to an essential principle, a characteristic for us today, just like it was then, a characteristic, essential principle of being a follower of Christ. And it's this: church, in any given situation, when we choose what to say, what to do, right, how we think, right, when we consider our priorities, our positions, and our pronouncements, we will, in Christ, we will fundamentally consider how our words, our actions, our choices, even our presence impacts other people. It's not about me. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this: "You, brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." Church, in Christ, we are called into freedom, meaning this is God's desire, even his command, that we live as free people, right? Freed from the bondage of life motivated by obligation and performance-based acceptance. But then Paul says, but, right? Wait, hear this. Don't use your freedom to indulge your flesh. If you remember back from our deep dive that we took last week, what is the defining characteristic of our flesh? It is a focus on self, right? The flesh's chief attribute is that it wants to please itself. It only wants to listen to itself. In contrast, as people who now live by the Spirit, as we make the choice to yield ourselves, to orient ourselves to the presence and the reality of Christ within us and the goodness and truth of God, as Christ is our source, our desire will be to care for others, to consider others, to be a blessing to others, to serve one another in love. Andy Stanley put it this way, and whatever you think of Andy Stanley, I happen to be a fan of Andy Stanley, but a number of years ago he did a sermon series, actually I believe on the Jerusalem Council, but he put it this way: rather than asking, what does the law require me to do, or what does the moral law require me to do, the question in Christ is, what does love require me to do? Peter put it this way. I'm reading out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in all its various forms. Now, I was going to comment on that, but just let me read that statement again. This is verse 10. This is something to print out, cut out, put on the fridge or something that where you see it on a regular basis. Each of us should use whatever gift, right? What does that mean? What are the gifts that we have received from God in Christ? Should use whatever gift you have received for what purpose? To serve others faithfully as stewards of God's grace. We are stewards of the grace of God in the lives of the people around us, in all of its various forms. And he goes on and he says, listen, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. For to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I mean, did you hear that? In all things God may be praised. And friends, that's not just talking about me praising God in all things as I go about my life, but the people whom my life impacts, that they may praise God in all things because of my influence in their life. In other words, in this choice that I'm about to make today, am I leading those around me, right, be it my family, my friends, my coworkers, maybe the social setting I'm in, whatever, right? Am I leading those around me toward seeing the goodness of God, toward being able to praise God, or away from the goodness of God, away from praising God? Something to think about. Just one more passage here. I want to wrap this up. And in this passage I'm about to read in Corinthians, Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that it was his right to expect them to financially and materially support him during his ministry in their presence. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, now, if we, meaning Paul and the ministers with him, if we have sown spiritual seeds among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And then Paul says, but we did not use this right. Yes, I'm Paul. I'm the primary apostle. I'm your teacher. I've brought the gospel to me. It is within my rights. It is just and good for you to materially and financially support me in my ministry. But Paul says, but I didn't do that. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I got to repeat that. Paul says, on the contrary, right, we have our rights, but we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. My friends, we live in a culture where the prevailing mindset is, I'm not going to put up with that. I am offended. I'm out. I'm withdrawing. Or, on the flip side, I don't care that you're offended, right? I don't care what you think. I have my rights and I'm going to do anything I want. In fact, maybe I'm just going to live in such a way that I'm just rubbing these things about me that offends you. I'm just making sure you know them so you can be really offended. And unfortunately, over the last year, there have been plenty of believers that have behaved in that way, really on both sides of what I just described. But friends, when we look at this story, and I mean throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that Paul and Timothy weren't offended by the judgmental attitudes of the people around them. Timothy cared about what the people around him thought, right? He sacrificially surrendered to a tradition that had no hold on him because he didn't want to offend the people that God might use him to reach. You know, our culture tells us the first question that we have every right to ask is, what is best for me? But Christ in us will always ask, what is best for those around me? How is my countenance, how is this decision that I'm making drawing people toward or pushing people away from the hope of Christ? And church, discerning that isn't always easy, right? It's not always evident. Life isn't as black and white as we would like it to be. I mean, some things, many things, in fact, are nuanced and they require great prayer and thought and discernment. And at the end of the day, we go with the life that we have and we're not 100% sure of the decision that we're going to make. I mean, that's the reality of life, and God is present to us in the midst of that. But church, hear this. When a deep, motivating desire of our heart is to be a blessing to those around us, to be a blessing to other people, to not just please ourselves, but consider significantly how our words, our actions, our priorities, and our decisions will be used by God to reveal His goodness and His identity to those around us. Right. When that is how we act, right? And when we don't just think about these things, but we allow God to use them to actually impact and direct how we live. I mean, our decisions and our thoughts and our actions are changed. And we surrender, right? We are impacted by considering this. Friends, when that is how we live, there will be an inevitable result. And it is that God will be glorified. God will be glorified, and people will be drawn to the Lord. Just wrap up, Acts 16, verses 4 and 5. After being told of Timothy's action, Luke records for us that as they then traveled from town to town, Timothy's with them now, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Now, that's the Jerusalem Council that we covered. And basically, the decision that was being shared is that as believers, we are no longer under the old covenant law, right? The command, don't make it difficult for the outsiders to come to the Lord and consider how your actions impact those around you, right? That is the Jerusalem Council distilled down. And they taught that and they preached that to every church and the communities in which they came and were able to share. And this was the result. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. God was glorified and people were drawn to the Lord. Church, my friends, may we be a people, individuals, families, and a church family that by our thoughts, our words, and our actions, our decisions, that we strengthen those around us and we draw people to the Lord. Church, I love you. Thanks for joining with me today as we kick off into this new section of Acts. It's going to be a lot of fun as we go through it. But for now, have a wonderful week, and I'll see you again next Sunday.